For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, last time we began to interact with this question of these household instructions, I made the point last time that those instructions are not unique to the Bible, that that pagan philosophers of the first century were writing similar kinds of instructions to households, and there's a big tradition of that in Jewish thinking as well. But that the biblical point of view on this is pretty radically different, both from the standpoint of its historical rootedness and the things that we're going to discover in this instruction. And it's also pretty radically distinct from contemporary views of the family. And so we'll be trying to interact with both of those things as we find our way through the biblical perspective on family. And I've made the point that we're going to talk about tonight a word to wives. So ladies, looks like you outnumber the guys tonight. Good. But next week the guys get theirs. And I thought too that while our passage does not specifically address this, the issue of being single is also significantly taught on in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Anyway, my point is that a lot of us here this evening are single. Quite a number of us, I know, in this family of home churches are divorced. And we've got a lot of things to think about in terms of what is a family. And I just want to make it real clear that regardless of our marital status, there is a place for us all in the family of God. And there is, I think, also a very positive view of the family that comes out of the scripture that relates to us, whether we're divorced or single or married or whatever. And so I really want to bring out some of those things. I think some of us really suffer, and maybe some aren't even here tonight because we're thinking, oh man, we're talking about the family, and every time I think about that, it's just so disappointing to me and such a drag. And I just think that there is important material for us all to consider as a community about our single brothers and sisters and households that are dealing with things that many of us are not. And so in a couple of weeks, we'll get into those issues. Tonight, we talk about wives. And, well, here's our text. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands as is fitting to those who belong to the Lord. Okay. Nothing more needs to be said, I'm sure. Well, them's fighting words. And we're going to try to unpack that a little bit here this evening. But I want to do that again from the standpoint of things we were talking about last week, namely that these instructions to wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters come in a very specific context and provide a framework for our understanding what the Bible's teaching is, in this case, on women. And that framework, again, is a radical departure from the ancient world as it conceived of human relationships. In the ancient world, a man was the head of his household, had virtually absolute authority over all. He was really the only one with rights. You know, a man was the only one who had citizenship rights, for instance, in the state. And the family is sort of a microcosm of the state where every man is his own little Caesar. And from the biblical point of view, that's just not the way it works. That, as we talked about last time, that to conceive of the family emerges right out of the biblical teaching on the community of faith, the household of God, in which Paul says in Galatians 3:28, that in God's body, in Christ's body, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in the body of Christ. And so this message in the New Testament of radical inclusion is fundamentally without parallel in the ancient world. That a woman who has no rights in secular society is my sister and my equal within the body of Christ. In a context where there were more slaves than citizens of the empire, and that many of these households who are discovering Christ and coming to faith possess slaves, that Paul's teaching is that slave is not property, he's your brother. And he is as worthy of Messiah as you are, and that we are all equals before God. And in that way, this radical inclusion that was the example of the early church kind of set the foundation then in principle for the whole concept of civil rights. We made the point last time that in the ancient world, the concept of equality simply did not exist. And that really, it's not until the 18th century in the Western world that the concept of equality is kind of come to be appreciated and understood. And yet, hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, as Paul and the other writers of the New Testament are describing how each individual stands equally before God, boom, that is a picture of inclusion that knows no parallels. Awesome. Secondly, we talked about this idea of reciprocity, the idea that it's not just that the male head of household has the rights and everyone else has responsibilities to him, but these are all framed in reciprocal commands. In other words, there's obligation of the husband to his wife, and obligation of wife to her husband, obligations of parents to their children, and children to parents, slaves to masters, masters to slaves. And the idea here, and the clear teaching of this passage, is that the focus is not on, okay, how are other people pulling my train? How are people coming around to meet my needs? But the emphasis is in every case on the responsibility that each has to the other, that is really the focal point. And we'll talk about that, of course, at length over the next few weeks. And then thirdly, this idea that there's a purpose for the family, and that as we enter into these relationships that are described in passages like this, that what we're doing is we're demonstrating the love of Christ to one another within that family environment. So there's purpose behind the husband-wife relationship. There's purpose behind our role as parents and so forth. And we are, as a family, the focal point, I think, through which God affects his work in each of our lives. You know, like we said last time, there will be lots of people that God brings in and out of your life over the course of your life, but there's only one person who said, till death do we part. And that's an important relationship. And much of what God will accomplish in your life is going to occur through the health of that relationship in marriage. So that's a radical departure from the past. But there is also a radical departure from the present when we look at the biblical view of the family. Because in contemporary society, you know, mostly families are viewed as the be-all and end-all. It's all about the family. And families are kind of their own little bubble among other bubbles floating in the ocean. And it all starts with and comes back to what's happening with my spouse, with my kids, and with our thing. And from the Bible's point of view, there's a problem with that. And which is that all of the teaching about how the family operates is really an extension of biblical teaching on what does it mean to be part of the community of faith, the body of Christ. Like Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 21, a passage we looked at last week, we're going to come back to it again tonight, which is that the relationships in the family are grounded in the idea that we are to be subordinate to one another. And out of that mutually submissive relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, then in the marriage relationship, that manifests itself in particular kinds of roles. I think that one of the reasons why the nuclear family in America is having such a really rough ride, recent stats came out, the last census. When was that? That was in 2000? I think it was. Said that more children born in America at the beginning of the 21st century will be raised without both parents than who will. And so there's a radical change in the family. Of course, marriage is almost an afterthought to a large percentage of people in the emerging generation. And the point is that there is so much weight on the marriage relationship and on the parent-child relationship that to think that we are somehow able within just the two of us to get the job done and to be effective in our marriage relationship and our family is just foolish. When God has already provided scores of people that are His community to come alongside and to facilitate our own roles as parents and as husbands and wives. We are so individualistic in this culture that it's killing our families. And I think that that's a problem that isn't just like out there. I think that's a problem right in here. I wonder what is the level of relationship that men as husbands and fathers have with other men who are husbands and fathers, where there's open dialogue about the challenges and opportunities that we face as dads and as husbands, and similarly with our wives. And I think that isolation that really does happen in the lives of, I think, a very unfortunate percentage of people in our own fellowship is dangerous and is not helping us accomplish the purposes of God through His family. So with those things just kind of reiterated from last week, and to provide a context, let's go back to our text. Paul says to the wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Okay, what does this mean? Let's think about this. It's in the words of John Howard Yoder, it is radical subordination. It is placing myself under another person's life to further what God is trying to accomplish through them. It is putting their needs, their interests above my own. And so there is this call to sacrifice that is involved. And what does it mean to submit? But let's think about for a second what it does not mean. Because when we use, I mean, that's kind of a nasty six-letter word, submit, isn't it? In our culture, and we just see that inherently as demeaning and as a compromise on my rights and stuff like this. And, you know, that's really not what the Bible means when it says to submit. What it does not mean is that we, as wives, just mindlessly place ourselves under the absolute authority of this patriarch who has the right to demand and control and do his Archie Bunker thing and whatever else. You know, and it is true that worldwide, and also in those cultures that are influenced by Christianity over the centuries, much of the thinking about family has been much more a reflection of the culture than it has been of the Bible itself. And so when many women today react to the notion of being subject to their husbands, they react for good reason. There is a history of patriarchy that has gone on for centuries in the West at the expense of God's vision for marriage and God's will for the treatment of our wives. Those are real concerns and those are real issues, and maybe some of us here tonight kind of are in that reactionary mode, having seen that maybe in the lives of our mothers. Definitely the case with me, you know, where my dad kind of ruled our family with an iron fist, and the major response of us as children, and I think as my mom too, to my dad was fear. We feared him more than anything else. And so I think that is real, but that's not what the Bible is teaching. The Bible teaches partnership, a partnership of equals. Look what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:11, in the Lord, okay, before God, and in the context of a Christian marriage where there's a spiritual unity with God, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. See, and that's a very important peace, if we're to understand what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband. She is submitting to a person who is her equal, not her superior. Do you understand? This is not a hierarchical pattern that the New Testament is describing. And so this call then to submit to your husband is done in the context of mutually submitted relationships among equal partners. What it does mean then to submit to our husbands in marriage for wives is to yield to them as ones who have authority in your life. 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches us that God has put into fallen humanity the organizing a principle of authority. That's why governments exist. What would happen if there was no government in America? Anybody got a guess? I think the word is anarchy. Of course it is. Of course it is. We need to have authorities to balance out our distorted, self-interested freedom. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2, the same thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, Romans chapters 12 and 13, that it is a responsibility for all of God's people to yield to authorities in their life. Government as an authority, for instance. One another in the Christian community is another source of authority where we're to submit to one another. So there is this basic idea that no, you know, I don't just stand there as the sovereign of my own life and I choose what I'm going to be about. You know, we have the right to choose, but God says, yeah, there's another way, and that way is to come under my leadership and the leadership that I have ordained or delegated in the context of society for our own good. And in that framework then, you know, no human authority is perfect. You know, the Bible's not naive on that. You read through the kings of the Old Testament. Man, the people who are writing those histories of the Old Testament kings were no stoolies who were just basically, you know, trying to write some really cool thing about this king because of his, you know, the fact that he was the king of Israel or something like that. They showed them warts and all. And along with this idea then that we're to subordinate ourselves to authorities in our lives is the idea that only one authority is to be obeyed without condition. Of course, that's God. And there are reasons to reject the authority of government and husband and others who are natural authorities in our lives. We'll get into a discussion of that at a later week because that's really not the point here tonight, but it's an important thing to understand. Only God's authority is absolute. And God, it turns out, actually is our own model for what does it mean to be under authority. Odd as that sounds. That God is the model of what does it mean to submit. Look what Jesus says in John chapter 8. This is the same gospel in John chapter 8 and John 10 where Jesus says, you know, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says stuff like that. Before Abraham was born, I am. You know, the equality of Jesus with God is without question. But look what he says. He says, I do nothing on my own, for I always do what pleases him, that is his Father. And so there's something very important being established by God himself. Namely, that it is possible for equals, and the Son is certainly the equal of the Father, to play different roles. So playing different roles within the context of family doesn't mean that we have unequal dignity, unequal worth, unequal value, because that would be to say that Jesus was not of equal value to God the Father, which would be blasphemous, of course. So what does it mean then for people who truly are equals before God to play different roles? That's really the issue that pervades this whole passage. Let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 21. Here he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Just is almost exactly what he says in Colossians 3. For a husband, he says, is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body, the church. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Now, what does he mean? What is he saying here? He's giving reasons why he's calling on wives to yield in marriage to the authority of their husbands. He says the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. And he says, secondly, out of reverence for Christ, we do this. What does this mean? Being subject in marriage first means that husbands are not more you know, Christ-like than their wives. That's really not the point. He's not saying that, men are better. Again, we've made this point over and over, but I think we just got to get this through our heads. What he is saying is that husbands are called to lead, just as Christ also leads. Christ has authority to lead his church, okay? And in the same way, then, Paul says that's an analogy to the context of marriage, where God has called upon husbands to lead in that marriage relationship. Well, we're going to spend the whole next week talking about that, so I don't want to belabor it, but this is an important point. That it's not just some sort of mutually worked out arrangement that, Paul is describing here, but there's something about the way that God has constructed men that makes us able to lead effectively in the family. And there is something in the structure of women that find their completeness as people in the framework of a submission to her husband. Wow! Did I really say that? Yeah, because that's what the Bible says. Now, of course, we need to unpack. What does it mean to lead like Christ? How did he lead? He gave his life for the church. Okay. Not demanding his rights, but laying down his rights. So in a real way, the husband lives out his submission to his wife, as we're to submit to one another, by leading, initiating real sacrificial love to her, and her job is to respond respectfully out of reverence for Christ, he says, for that relationship. And so Paul says this is not just an issue between you and your husband. It's an issue between you and God. It's a spiritual issue. And so when we find ourselves bristling and buckling and some power grab in our marriage, does anyone ever have that problem? Of course you don't. So we'll just talk in theory here. What Paul's saying is that that's an issue really that you got to resolve with God. That's a problem that you have with him. And so, you know, probably be good to think tonight here just for a second about what do we fear in a relationship with a husband when we read these words of scripture that says, you know, to subordinate yourself to his leadership in your life. What do you fear? What's going to happen? What do you think? What do you fear? I'm asking. Anybody got a thought?
I am afraid if you make bad decisions, I sure as hell don't want to follow that.
Okay, you're afraid, you know, if you kind of are given up at a certain point, the prerogative to control, that you're going to get burned. Because I would certainly not like to be married to me. I understand that. I mean, I get that. Fallible guys making big mistakes and leading their wives down the primrose path. That's a danger. Absolutely. Who else has a thought?
I guess what I fear the most is a loss of my own personal independence.
Okay.
That, you know, I will lose my own ability to think for myself, to make my own decisions.
Right.
A sense of being competent in my own ability to lead.
Right. So how come it is, you know, that you can be competent in the world of business and there's gender blindness, apparently, you know, supposedly at least in corporate America and government, stuff like that. And then you come home and now Paul's saying subordinate yourself to your husband. Yeah, it seems like that's kind of a slap in the face or something. Who else has a thought? Okay, you think, Trent?
I think that guys can be pretty selfish. And I would be afraid that if I was going to submit myself to a husband, that why, not that I would do that, of course, but why would I want to follow somebody who's just so selfish and makes stupid decisions and doesn't even, and lazy. So they're not leading. They're telling me what to do. This is awful.
Yeah. Right. One more.
Before a friend of mine got married, she was very much a missionary, really involved in things, and got married to a man who seemed to be pretty godly.
Mm-hmm.
But then once they got married, he wasn't so godly. He's not leading their family in spiritual things at all.
Mm-hmm.
And she's really wrestling with that. She's afraid. She's like, I'm not able to put myself out there for God like I used to. And if I keep following him in this way.
Yep.
Like he doesn't take their family to church. He doesn't go with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, no spiritual leadership whatsoever. So that would be a huge issue.
Yes, it would. We need to talk about that. We will talk about that a little bit tonight and much more in a couple of weeks. There's a lot of reasons, I think, to really fear what's being said here. If you have any kind of even the most thin veneer of realism, not even to say cynicism about people, this is something to fear. And we fear because there is a vulnerability involved in subordinating your life to another person. There is that fear, as was said a minute ago, of I may lose my individuality if I subordinate myself to this other person. You know, the reality is we just don't like it. There's something inside of me, just like inside of every woman here, that says authority, ick. You know, authority stinks. Authority is something to be avoided. We just don't like it. We don't like anybody who has say-so in our life, even God. And maybe that's where the source of the problem really is. Certainly that's where Paul puts it here in this passage. It's fitting for us who know the Lord to subordinate ourselves to our godly husbands. And so I think that there are some things that we need to work out in our own hearts when it comes to this idea of being submissive to our husbands. And again, we can talk about that some a little bit later. But one thing I do want to say about this is that it's not the gloom and doom, bad news thing that we fear. Will we lose our individuality in subordinating ourselves to godly leadership in our life? Absolutely not. Will we find that our good and this relationship are at cross purposes in a godly marriage? Absolutely not. And what I think that we're really able to piece together as we think about the Bible's teaching about marriage is something very awesome, very powerful, and it is the ultimate triumph of grace. That two self-absorbed lives, people who are all about, you know, me at the in the final analysis, which is all, you know, that is human nature. We are selfish by nature. To begin to see two people who are this way, learn what does it mean to move toward the other person, to put their interests and needs authentically and consistently above my own, and to play a role in their life that is the primary role through which God is going to get their attention and mold their lives. And to see something beautiful come out of a relationship between two really clunked up people is the ultimate triumph of the grace of God. And it's awesome. It's the demonstration, I think, of the gospel more than anything that I know. When marriages really work in the way that the Bible describes them. When husbands really love their wives, just like Christ loved his church. When wives are prepared to come alongside their husbands and yield to their leadership. And the two not just becoming one in a kind of a figurative way, but in terms of intent for life. In terms of what they're about, in terms of their ability to balance each other and to have a shared vision for what things are about, to work together as parents in an effective way, that is so awesome. We should really look to marriage and the growth of the marriages in this church as the project for the whole church to be concerned about. We all play a role. And there's so very much at stake. And so it's just awesome to think about the thought of two fallen human beings learning to trust Christ against the natural instincts and drives of my selfish nature to authentically love in a deep and consistent way another person, and just to begin to see the power of God at work through that relationship. You know, if our marriage is not a power grab, if it's not a negotiated settlement, but if it's an authentic relationship where there is mutual subjection to one another, husbands are leading their wives, wives are finding a way to submit to their husbands, that allows mutuality to happen. It's the only way it can happen. You know, at work, you can come together and you can have your little work project. And if you disagree, what's the worst that's going to happen? You just go home and you come back to it the next day. Or maybe you get another job or something like that. But what if your project is the person to whom you are permanently married? See, if we are willing to set aside my rights and my interests for the sake of this relationship, then true mutuality can occur. Real oneness can take place. We're not constantly bartering and jockeying for position. We're not trying to work out some kind of deal. But we've just got an outlook on what our marriage looks like that enables us to, in a very natural way, learn how to support one another and further one another's cause. And there's real harmony and beauty in this. So we have to ask ourselves, am I prepared to set aside self-agenda and really come alongside this guy for the sake of the life that God is desiring to bring out of both of us? It's a big deal. If we are prepared within marriage to make submission a reality, it enables us to be cared for. It enables space. If we're not competing over agendas and competing over what's important and stuff like this, but we're really kind of focusing on what does the Lord have for us and allowing a man to take godly leadership in that context for his wife to subordinate herself, to yield herself to that leadership, creates a non-competitive environment for a husband to truly care for his wife. And some of us, maybe we feel like, you know, my husband, he doesn't have that sensitivity toward me, and I don't sense that, you know, that he cares for me in an ongoing way. You know, we might have to ask ourselves this question: have I driven my needs agenda to such an extent that there's no space for him to really make a decision that, yes, I want to lay down my life in service for you? Or is he reacting to the flood of requirement that keeps being piled upon? I think that happens in marriage too. And if we are prepared to say first and foremost, we look for the way to serve, that creates space for another person in that relationship then to move alongside and to meet the need that really is there. But not by demanding it, by having the freedom to make that choice. If we understand the idea of Christ-like love, Jesus said this. He says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Here would be an important question for us tonight who are Christians. Do you believe Jesus on this point? We worry what will happen to my individuality, and questions like this come up. They're natural questions that come up. But at the end of the day, what Jesus says is it is more of a blessing to you to give your life away in sacrifice for another person than it is to go about trying to get what's good there for you. And so there's joy in serving that comes in a marriage context where a wife is prepared to say, yeah, this is risky, I may get burned, but I am going to move alongside this guy. And I am going to yield to his leadership, and I'm going to serve him from the heart. There's a place for joy in that, a joy that you could never have if you are just holding on to my thing, my way, my rights, this type of thing. Because the reality is, when we move in that direction, our needs are so infinite that they will never be filled by another person. And we can have real joy in our lives as we set aside the interests of self to subordinate ourselves to that other person. That's Christ's way. And the New Testament is unequivocal on this point. If you want to have deep love feelings for another person, if you want to have a relationship that's deeply satisfying, it's not because you go out and get what's yours. It's because you choose to set aside what's yours so that you can meet that needs of that other person. And joy comes from that. Well, I think it's true. Maybe we can get some commentary on this in a little bit from our ladies. If we are prepared to submit ourselves, to yield to the leadership of our husbands, we're going to find some things out about ourselves, aren't we? We're going to talk about this next week from the man's perspective. I've got a whole list of things that I discovered about myself when we got married. They're almost all bad. You know, it's under the weight and the intensity of a marriage relationship where there's no back door, you know? In dating, you can say goodbye or have a great life. But when you're married, that you've shut the door on that option, right? And now you're stuck with him and you're stuck with you. And then you begin to realize, I'm so not able to do this. I'm so not able to do this. And that's exactly where God wants you to be. He's not surprised about that, not one bit. And so when we come to that place where we've set aside the, yes, I've got it together in my life, and yeah, you know, I wish everybody was like me or whatever. And you realize just how fundamentally screwed up you are, then it enables you to turn to God and say, Lord, will you do a work in my heart so that I am able to develop the kind of humility and gentleness of spirit and grace so that I can move into this relationship with this also pretty busted up person, and we can begin to share something together. And that is why Martin Luther called marriage the schoolhouse of character. It absolutely is. It's where you are seen, warts and all. And it's an awesome thing to be able to see how broken you are, because then it provides an opportunity for us to begin to rebuild in real terms a life that matters, and we find ourselves developing capacities that we never had before. It's awesome. And for this reason, it creates real closeness with God. My sense of what God is like, I don't think it's just because we've been married for 27 years and there's a natural kind of growth process. I think that's true. But fundamentally, my concept of what does it mean to have a loving Heavenly Father and to try to imitate who Christ is in my relationship with my wife has just driven me not only to my knees, but has also helped me to appreciate the great love that God has for you and for me. And the grace and the mercy that he extends to us in our failures. Marriage works because there is a basis for sacrifice. Marriage works because there's a basis for putting the value and the interests of another person above your own. Marriage works for one reason, and that is because there is a God in whose image we are made. Biologically, are we all equal? We are not. Sociologically, are we equal? I think not. But before God, we are. And so, and I think this is the cool thing, is that in the New Testament, the whole relationship of God to His children is described in terms of the church as the bride of Christ and Christ as the groom. It's because there's an intimacy there and a connection there. That if we are prepared to be reconciled to God and to have something real going with God in our lives, then this enables us to touch at the deepest level our spouse and to have a basis for communication, a basis for forgiveness, a basis for common purpose with one another. And as we discover that and we begin to build, it's like, you know, you can sense, you know, God is in the mix. God is at work in our lives. And it is it's a beautiful thing. All right, let's move towards some practical here real quick. Okay, that's the picture. That's the rationale for a biblical view of marriage. What do you do? What does that look like? Here's how Paul summarizes it at the end. He says, So I say, to the wife must respect her husband. And this, it seems to me, is a synonym for the submission that he's been talking about before, because he's summarizing, here's the wife's role. Respect your husband. What does it mean, respect your husband? Well, how about this? Why does it matter? Why should I respect my husband? You know, like Trent was saying a minute ago, maybe he's a bozo. He's problematic. He's got his issues. He's not perfect. Why should I respect a man who's not perfect? Here's a couple reasons. One is the impression often left on kids. This is a big issue, folks, right here. Your child, like my kids, are not, let me underline, not naturally benevolent, sensitive, other-centered individuals. Our kids are little self-interested machines. And one of the things that you see very early on in childhood behavior is the extraordinary extent to which a child will play off mother against father. You know what I'm talking about? Not just the, hey, well, mom said I could, you know, and then I've got some kind of decision to make, but you know, in real subtle ways as well. And in a marriage relationship where there isn't genuine respect for the role that a father plays, it leaves the impression on children that their authority doesn't matter. And that is a problem. And the ability for husband and wife to come together and to have a genuine and healthy respect for the roles that each other plays in our own lives and within the framework of that family is going to be extremely important to a lesson in life that children have to learn. Respect for authority in their life. And that begins with the husband-wife relationship. We've got real problems in this area as a society. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. The other thing here, too, is that when we find ourselves in troubled marriage relationships, and we've got this guy that's just, you know, he's pretty selfish on the balance of things. He's not really into what we're describing much here tonight. The ability for a wife, within the moral constraints of Scripture, let me say that again, within the moral constraints of Scripture, because there is biblical warrant for divorce, which we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, but within the framework of biblical morality, when a wife is prepared to respect her husband where she can, and to be clear on that point, That is going to be extremely important to this man's ability to come to terms with his distance from God, according to Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "You must accept the authority of your husbands, then, even if some refuse to obey the good news, your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives." Won without a word? Yeah. Because what happens is, okay, I've got this thing in my life, and I'm wrestling with that. I'm not sure I really want to give that up. And you see correctly that that's a real problem, man. So what do? You want to impress upon me in as forceful a term as possible and as often as possible your great displeasure with this point in my life. And what as a man am I going to do in response to that? I promise you that will not work. I promise you that. No man wants to be reminded over and over again with this barrage of unsolicited correction that he's wrong. Now, he may be wrong, but his pride will never allow him to admit that to you. That's just the way men operate. I'm telling you the truth. And it is the ability for a wife to exercise a generous humility to continue moving toward her husband with the grace of God, with real affection and care for him, despite his many failings, that enables a husband to say, okay, I realize the problem here is not a difference between me and you. It's a problem that I have with God. But as long as the issue is between husband and wife, that's where it's going to stay. You hear me? That's where it's going to stay. And what Peter is saying to the wife whose husband is all dinged up is, back off. And instead of instructing your husband, demonstrate to your husband the gracious love of God, the capacity to forgive, the willingness to move toward him in warmth and generosity, knowing that he fundamentally does not deserve it. Because in doing that, you're doing the thing closest to Christ-like behavior when he moved toward you when you didn't deserve it. And Jesus wasn't correcting people. You did this wrong. You did that wrong. There's what about this? What about that? You got to get this thing cleaned up in your life. What did Jesus do for sinful people? He died for them. Okay? He sacrificed himself for them. And so, you know, now God is saying to us, you can be forgiven, you can be reconciled to God through Christ because of what he did. And as wives learn that it's not their battle to win, it's God's interaction with your husband that matters, then I think that's where we begin to see a softening and a desire for a man to look inside himself, because he's not reacting against his wife who's offended his pride. Risky stuff. Like I said, there are parameters. There are moral norms beyond which we cannot go. We can't support our husband in illegal activities, in abusive activity, and things of that nature. Absolutely. And again, we'll talk about that in some length. But within the framework of basic, normal human problems, back off. Move towards them in love and in grace and in mercy, and let them deal with the problems before God. That's a pretty revolutionary thought. And it's a vulnerable place for women to be, and I totally get that. What's it look like to respect your husband? You know, there's a soft-hearted element that runs throughout these instructions here. That are we high-maintenance people that are just cantankerous and you can never quite get the job done? Or are we easy to please? Wives, are we easy for our husbands to please? Are we just responsive to the things that they do to move towards us? Are we eager to respond to their initiatives? You know, are we just disposed to saying, you know, I just want to support the direction that you're establishing here in this thing? It's really important. You know, in important times in our life and in our marriage, you know, we were faced with some pretty significant decisions. For instance, when we lived in Chicago, the decision to move back was not for us a no-brainer at all. We thought pretty seriously about staying there because I was getting my career going and things like that. And there were reasons to be there, and there were reasons to come back. And I, you know, my wife was super helpful because I know that in her heart, she absolutely, with every fiber of her being, wanted to return to Columbus. And she knew I was not there. And so what she did is she said, let's just think this out together. And at the end of the day, I know what's at stake for you, and I will get behind that. And just how cool that was to have the freedom then to think about alternatives and to draw her out to about the things that were really important to her, because she wasn't holding a gun to my head saying, it's got to be like this. And I think that there are important areas of life that are like that. And her willingness to yield to me enabled me to make important decisions in life like that. I think that's really crucial. Eager to respond. Do we look to our husband, as dorky as he is, and with all of his weird things, and say, before God, you really are weird, but man, you're God's gift to me. Okay, so God's a comedian, I get it. It is true. That weird dude is God's greatest gift to you. That's what respect means. It means to view our husband as a trusted colleague in life, to share our hearts with him, to seek his input. You know, to be honest and lay things out on the table and to be willing to say, you know, I want to know what your thoughts are about this. I'm interested in the light that God will shine on my life through your input there. That's respect. You know, men are accomplishment driven. They are solvers of problems. And when we are willing to put these things out on the table and have honest dialogue and get input and act on it, you know, that's really awesome. And respect means to be able to stimulate vision without taking control. So, you know, there's some areas in my character that I really suck at. Okay, like mostly in relating to people, that's a problem. But my wife, you know, is much better at that than I am. But she has not harangued me and pressed me and this type of thing. But what she does instead is she helps to distill vision for what would it look like to become friends with these people. You know, and let's have a discussion about that. And I don't feel like I'm being controlled to, you know, give that guy a call and do that kind of thing. I'm drawn out and allowed to have dialogue and discussion about that that makes me live my life more effectively. And there's a sensitivity and a softness in the context of our marriage from my wife where I feel like I can be visionary about life because I've got someone totally in my camp who is just able to help me think that through in practical terms, work that through, and that's awesome. That's really awesome. So I've gone on for quite a while here. Let's just draw the line at that point. Radical subordination sure is radical, isn't it? You're not going to find that on a bumper sticker. You're not going to find that, you know, in the self-help section or something like that. This is radical teaching. I totally understand that. And it would be suicide if there were not a God. So why don't I pray for us? But my hope is that we've just opened a can of worms that will enable us to interact honestly and openly together in our marriages, in our home groups, and really take hold of what does it mean to live out radical subordination to the people that God has called upon us to love in the context of our households. Lord, just thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, that you have more than enough power and grace to enable us to, regardless of how broken our marriage might be, to as Jen was saying a minute ago, to be the kind of person that you will us to be and desire us to be. And I just would thank you, Lord, for the many people in this fellowship and indeed in this room who have been alongside Linda and me through many years of our marriage, who've offered that outside observance eye on things that are both of concern and that are cool about the things that are going on in our lives. Lord, help us to treasure and to value the fact that we live out our lives in the context of community. Help us just to understand that the roles that you call us to play are not to diminish our value, but to help us to discover in a relationship something that is so much more valuable than what we could have gone on our own to try to acquire or to control or whatever it is. Help us, Lord, just to be ruled by grace in our relationships. We've been forgiven so much by you. Help us to extend that same grace and mercy to the persons that we're married to and that we're doing life with. And God, that people will be able to look at our lives and say, man, that's a triumph of God's grace. I see God at work. That makes me understand what he's about. I want that. So help us to have that kind of ideal, Lord. Help us to understand that your way may not be the way that the culture approves, but it is your way. And for that reason, it's good for us. It fulfills our purpose.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.